You can find in the 22nd Psalm words that correspond to at least three of the seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. No doubt a wonderful messianic psalm, and the last part of it dealing with the effects of it. Not only will the true Israel bow down to him, but the remotest parts of the earth, we just sang. And we're going to see that in the text we look at. Turn to John chapter 12. I cannot do this text justice. It's a glorious passage. Can't do anything justice in the Bible, can we? May the Holy Spirit come and help us in our meditation on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and what was accomplished there. I want to begin with verse 20 to get the context. John chapter 12 and verse 20. We've already preached on some of these, so you're familiar with them, some of these words. But the saying we're going to look at this morning is the direct result of what happens in verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, this is the hour of his crucifixion nearing. He speaks as if it's already there because it just about is. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people, being dull of hearing, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. We live in a sad, mixed up world, where the things that are important to men, most important to men, are least important to God. The things that matter most to the world are unimportant to God. I'm not saying that God does not have his own providential hand in everything and rule over everything. But God doesn't care. Understand the context in which I'm saying that. He doesn't care about the things the world cares about. The things which matter to God matter very little to this world. Last Sunday morning, for example, I don't know if they hit this mark or not, but they expected to have 1 million people to celebrate a mass, going through a blasphemous service, pretending to worship and perhaps thinking that they were rendering honor to God. Do you think God was there accepting that, pleased with that? I know where God was. God was, I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, I believe this. God was at Grace Reformed Baptist Church last Sunday morning accepting, if we did it, oh, I hope we did, accepting the heartfelt praises of his true people, worshiping him through a Christ who has been crucified once and doesn't need to be crucified again. Ever. That's where God's heart was. He's seeking true worshipers to worship Him according to the Scripture. And while you may have a lot of people and a lot of fanfare in other places, that just doesn't get God's attention except, I fear, in a negative way. Well, we come this morning to think about the most significant event in world history. Can I call it that? Would I be exaggerating? I believe that the text that we've just read, verses 31 and 32, warrant me saying that the cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ died on that day in that, quote, what he calls an hour, is the most significant event in world history. The Lord says, now there's some big things happening. Our Lord was troubled just before this. You remember, he said, my soul is troubled. He needed some comfort. He got that comfort. But the comfort wasn't only for him. The message that came wasn't only for him. If you look again, it says the people misinterpreted things. Verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying it had thundered. Wow, they missed God's answer. They said it had thundered. Others were a little better, but they still missed it. They said an angel had spoken to him. And then Jesus, in verse 30, answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think when we looked at this passage, this could be explained as Jesus saying it wasn't just for my sake. No doubt he took comfort from the answer of the Father, I have glorified my name and I'll glorify it again. But Jesus is saying, you need it even more than I do. You need to get what this event is all about. Don't let this pass you by. Another way to interpret this is you notice Jesus' words were exactly, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Jesus could have just had a secret communication from the Father or an invisible strengthening from an angel. He didn't have to have a voice from heaven. And so he may be saying here, the voice. The reason this was communicated in such a powerful, audible way is not because I needed to hear an audible voice from heaven. God can comfort me in many other ways besides that. You needed an audible, powerful demonstration of what this whole thing is about. This text teaches us then that the cross was powerful. And he goes on to say, don't miss this. The voice hadn't come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, such an important word in verses 31. Now. Jesus here is teaching the powerful, far-reaching, certain triumph of His cross. And I pray that God will help us to meditate on it. And I pray that if there's someone here and you've never really seen the glory and the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ, I pray that you will be attracted, to use Jesus' words. It will become attractive to you. Like the hymn writer said, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. And that's part of what Jesus is saying right here. This cross, so ugly in itself, I mean, who could get excited about a felon being crucified, about blood and gore? Who can really get excited about that? I'm excited about it. Amen, aren't you? All God's people are excited about the cross. And they're never going to get us to quit singing about it. They can call it slaughterhouse religion. They can make fun of us all they want to. But we're not going to stop singing about the cross. We're not going to start talking about the cross. We're not going to stop saying anything. We're going to give to the cross the honor and the glory that's due it. It is the most significant event in the history of the world. May everybody in this room know that. Something happened at the cross. It was powerful. It became gradual. It is working its way towards completion. This text, in verse 31 and 32, this text is this day being fulfilled numerous times. I could hope millions of times. And I would hope that it would happen here also. The text mentions three things which are inseparably connected with the cross, and they are inseparably connected with each other. Now, let me read verses 31 and 32 again, and you will see plainly what these three things are, which are the three points of my outline. Now, judgment is upon this world. That's connected with the cross of Christ. Now, the ruler of this world, I'm so glad, in the providence of God, we read about this very morning. Our brother Ben read about the strong man being bound by a stronger than he. That goes hand in hand. It's exactly what the Lord is talking about here. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's number two. And glorious point number three is, and I, emphasis on them, I, nobody else could do it. Nothing else could help this world, but I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Certainly he's not talking about universal salvation, is he? Of course not. We'll see as we get into it what he's talking about. Point number one, though, is in some ways the hardest to interpret. And there are several different opinions. The cross is inseparably connected with the judgment of this world. Look at verse 31 again. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, there are a lot of views as to what the exact meaning of this is. I'm going to give you the main three. I'm going to use three C's to describe them. Jesus could be saying, and he may be saying elements of all three of these things. Okay, I kind of like putting them together because all three of these interpretations by the commentators have something in their favor. Now he is, in the first place, he could be saying, now is the condemnation of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now we're going to see just how evil, how guilty, how ill-deserving this world is. If anybody ever had any doubt as to what kind of evil lurks in the hearts of human beings, fallen human beings like you and me, you're no better than this crowd was who cried, crucify him. You know that, don't you? Are you laboring under some false sense that there's something in you that's better and you would have done differently if you had been left to your own human depraved nature on that day? You would have done just like he did. I hear my voice call out among them, calling for his crucifixion. How bad is this world? And we might as well realize this. I hope we do. How evil, how guilty, how hell-deserving. Look at the cross, and you'll see how bad man is. Now is the revealing of the judgment of this world, of how bad this world is. Now, there's a text of Scripture that certainly supports this view that he's saying now is the condemnation of this world. What they're going to do shows that they are to be condemned and that there could be no hope for the world whatsoever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose of his coming. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to go down there so I can condemn the world. He came down here, according to the text, to save the world, that the world through him might be saved. And whoever believes on him is not condemned. That's God's goal. That's why God sent his Son, so that you wouldn't be condemned. And whoever believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:19 makes me want to interpret this text as saying, Jesus saying, now is the condemnation of this world. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, on his first appearance into the world, coming to his own, the people who should have known who he was, here he is, he's the light of the world. What do? They love their darkness. They don't love him. Jesus said, that's your condemnation. That That condemns you and shows how evil you really are, that you don't find in me attractive light. Well, maybe they just needed to get to know him better. So let's give them a little time. Let's give them 6 months with Jesus and he'll win them over. Or a year, or 2 years, or 3 years. Well, let's give them 3.5 years and see what they do. They quench the light. Jesus says, now you're really going to see the judgment and the condemnation of this world. I am the light of the world. They've got me for a little while. They're going to send me out. This world, then, is condemned and doomed, and the cross shows what we deserve. Arthur Pink takes this view, and he says that this is actually saying that the world is doomed beyond any hope. The only hope a man has now is to get out of the world. Well, how about the second point? Some say now, interpret this now is the crisis of this world. I like this interpretation. The Greek word that is translated here, judgment, is the Greek word krisis. From no doubt, we at least derive our word crisis. And so a lot of people say that all he's saying is this. Now, things have come to a climax. Now is the crisis of this world. This is the decisive point. What's going to happen to this evil world that's been 4,000 years rebelling against God? Is it going to get the judgment that it deserves? Or can something be done to save this evil world? Jesus said, that's going to be settled now. Now is the crisis of this world. Now is decision time. Now is the world's fate is going to be determined. Now is the turning point. It's going to determine the outcome of this world. I like that too. Thirdly, John Brown holds this view. He's one of my favorite commentators. He says, now I would use this word. He didn't use it. Now is the conquering of this world. Because the word judgment in Scripture not only means to judge, doesn't always mean to judge in the sense to condemn. It just means to judge in the sense of ruling. And to John Brown and other commentators, Jesus is saying here, I'm the Messiah. The Messiah has been promised to rule. You remember the promise of Psalm 2, which said, ask of me, after the Christ had done his work and had been exalted, the Father said to him, ask of me and I'll give you what? I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And so Jesus could be saying here, now is the conquering of this world. Now is when I'm going to take over. The time has come for the judgment and rule of this world to be taken away from the one who's had it for so long and to be placed in my own hands. Now, this interpretation goes well with the next two statements, which tell us that the old monarch, the old prince, is through. That's what the cross means. He's through. There's a new boss. There's a new monarch. There's a new king. There's a new prince in town. And that is the one who's now going to be ruling. Well, I don't know. So which one of these is it? I'm not sure. You know what I'd like to think, and I don't know if I can do this or not. Is it possible, though, that the saying here, now judgment is upon this world. Is it possible that the saying contains elements of all three of these thoughts, which are not necessarily exclusive of each other? Now is the world, now we see how bad this world is. Now is the condemnation of the world. God could have sent the whole race to hell for what they did to his son. But now is also the crisis when if anything is going to be done to help this world, it's got to be done right now. Either Christ is going to go to the cross or he isn't. Either he's going to succeed in paying for the sins of the elect or he isn't. Either some from this fallen world are going to be saved or they're not. It's crisis time. And Jesus says, I'm the king who can do this job. I'm the conqueror who can do this job. So at the cross, the world clearly showed its guilt and its ill deserts. At the cross, we will see what's going to become of this world, whether it will be damned as it deserves or whether it will be spared at all. At the cross is where we see an old ruler cast out and a new ruler assume his rightful, promised, merited position as the true monarch of the world. Well, let's go on to the second thing. The cross meant the casting out of the devil. 31 again. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now there are some commentators, don't know who they are, but one commentator mentioned that some people actually do hold this, that Jesus is speaking of himself when he talks about the prince or the ruler of this world. And that what he's actually saying is, now judgment is upon this world. Now we're going to see how bad this world is because me, the ruler of this world, they're going to cast me out. They're going to crucify me. That clearly, in my mind, dear people, is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about himself. Clearly, he's talking about the devil. In two other passages after this, in the upper room discourse, two times, and we won't look there in the interest of time, but chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, 11, he uses this same phrase, the ruler or the prince of this world, and he's talking about the devil. There's no doubt about it. He's talking about the real, personal, powerful devil who has created a holy angel who fell because his heart was lifted up in pride. He rebelled against God, led a whole force of angels against God who had no rights to earth or man. I don't read where God ever said to Lucifer or to Satan, you can go down there and kind of take care of them. You can take care of the world. He had no right there. He's a usurper. He inserted himself. He tempted our first parents. And when they willingly, by the way, the devil doesn't make anybody sin. Okay? So throw that excuse away. You are not able to say the devil made me do it. The devil can tempt, the devil can seduce, and he can be very powerful in his seduction, but you sin when you willingly agree to sin. And so, the devil tempted our parents, and when they succumbed to that temptation, he ruined mankind and usurped the throne of this world. Now, do I need to quote a lot of verses to prove that the devil actually, at least in some sense, was the prince of this world? In some sense, maybe he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians. He's called here and in John 14 and in John 16. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The Bible lets us know that the devil exercises and has exercised, still does to some extent, but I'm going to get into that later. He exercises a powerful, even you could say ruling influence over this world. And ever since the fall, he's been the number one responsible party for all of the catastrophe that takes place. We're in a miserable world, folks. I need the help of God to keep my head above water. When I see all the evil, when I see men going in and killing 10 students in a college, when it's become commonplace to see that kind of thing. I see wrecks. I see catastrophes. I see ships going down in a hurricane. You just watch the news and you see that we live in a society that has been rocked by catastrophe. And here's part of the blame. Part of the blame, I said. The prince of this world. But his primary influence over this world is over the fallen, depraved souls of the sons of Adam. You know what every person is? You know what you are by nature? You are a servant of the devil. That's why you need to be saved. And the Bible says that whenever somebody is saved, you know what happens? They are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. That means that's where you were. They are turned from the power of Satan. So don't dream that Satan doesn't exercise any power over lost people. Salvation comes when they're taken from the power of Satan and turned to the power of God and the kingdom of God. He's powerful. He's got slaves. He's got people ensnared. He's got the natural man following His plan. It may be in the gutter, it may be in a self-righteous church, but He's got millions of people following Him. Christ is not exaggerating when He refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. I have no doubt about who He's talking about, and He's not exaggerating. Remember, He even told Jesus, and Jesus did not rebuke Him when He said, "Look at all these kingdoms, and it's been delivered to me to give them to whoever I want to. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms." And Jesus did not rebuke Him for that, because in a limited sense, He is the ruler of the world. But at the cross, that changed. I said, "I don't know. Are you sure it's..." Yeah, it did. Before we're done with this sermon, I'm hoping you're going to see plainly that changed at the cross. He is gradually at the cross. You know what happened at the cross. Old Satan, that serpent, filled his cobra-like head with venom and gave it his best shot and bruised the heel of the promised Redeemer. But the promised Redeemer crushed Him, didn't He? That's what happened at the cross. He crushed the serpent's head. That's what He says is going to happen right here. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Now, what are you saying here? I'm saying that huge changes took place regarding the devil when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Huge changes took place. Okay? That's what I'm saying. I'm saying He's doomed. You say, "But He's so active." I didn't say He wasn't active, did I? Didn't say He's not still active. He's doomed and He knows it. Revelation. The book of Revelation goes with this sermon, by the way. Goes with this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying He's not active. I'm not saying He's not doing much damage. He knows that He has but a short season, and so He's still trying to wreak havoc in the work. He's still trying to take away this message, children, so you won't pay any attention to it, so you'll go home and forget about it, so that you will not become Christians. He's still trying to do that. And He's still succeeding to some degree, more than I wish He was. But His total rule, in the sense of what He had before the cross, has been broken. He was defeated. He has never recovered from the defeat that He suffered at the cross. The world is a different place because of the cross. And in a very real sense, Satan's hold over this world was broken. My Lord knows what He's talking about. He says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." But then that leads us to the third thing, which goes hand in hand with the devil's defeat. The false, the usurper, the devil, the prince of the world is cast out so that a new prince can take his place. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Third place, the cross means that the crucified and later exalted Christ will draw men to Himself. It means this world is not doomed to the hell it deserves. It means that somebody's going to be saved. It means that Jesus Christ has become the focal point of redemption as a result of being lifted up and dying effectually on a cross. And it means that He's going to be attractive. Gardner Spring wrote a book on the attraction of the cross. It is an attractive cross. Yes, it is ugly in one sense, but it is beautiful. And it draws my soul to it. I can't say anything bad about the cross. I wish I had a tongue of eloquence where I could say a lot of good things this morning about the cross. Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became the ruler. And the way in which the devil primarily was defeated and Christ primarily took over was in the salvation of sinners. This is the specific, the specified way in which the devil is cast out and Christ is ruling. The devil is losing men. Christ is robbing him blind. He is. If I didn't hate him so much, I'd feel sorry for him. But I don't. It's all right to hate the devil. Don't hate any man on the earth. But it's all right to hate the devil, isn't it? It's all right to hate him and defy him. And I'm plumb ecstatic this morning that Christ stomped him in the head and ended him. He'll get no pity from me. He'll get no pity from God or from Christ. And here's what's happening as a result of the cross. Satan, who for 4,000 years had such a hold on humanity, is losing humanity. He had the whole world except for one little nation called Israel, where God set them aside so that a Messiah could come through them. And he had most of them, because most of them were only Jews in their head, not Jews in their heart. And he had, and I'm not saying he didn't save any Gentiles, I'm just saying, humanly speaking, I'm just saying, comparatively, it was few and far between. He had a stranglehold on this world. And Christ came and made him let it go. Satan is losing men because Jesus Christ, at the cross, took cords and tied him to the chair and says, "You're not going to do it anymore." He tied him up. When a strong man armed, that's the devil, has his goods, when he's free, he's got his goods in peace, and he thinks, "I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. Okay, yeah, there's this little group of God worshipers in Israel and a few Gentiles from here and there, but by and large, the whole world is serving me." And at the cross, Jesus Christ knocked his door down, went in, tied him up, and he's one by one, he's just taking those captives out of the room. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus did at the cross, and that's what this text is talking about. And how it must have galled the defeated devil when just a few days after Christ crucified, when the devil would have hoped he was going to get rid of him, just a few days later, Peter stands up and preaches about a Christ who was crucified, who rose from the dead, who is exalted at God's right hand, and commands men to repent and believe the gospel. And 3,000 men who the day before had been the servants of Satan became the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That hurt. That had to hurt. I don't feel sorry for it. And a few days later, 2,000 more. And a few years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread over all the Roman Empire. Now, that was Satan's territory. Now, Israel's one thing. He knew he was going to lose some in Israel. But when it spreads out and churches start springing up in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae, and the whole Roman Empire is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the fulfillment of this text. And for 2,000 years, one by one, the Lord Jesus Christ has been plucking captives, former satanic captives, away from him, bringing them to himself, setting them free from the devil's chains, setting them free from their sins, and making them loyal and eternally redeemed servants of Jesus Christ. That's good news. With the consummation, one writer says, with the consummation of the redemptive work, the expulsion of the devil begins. One soul after another is taken away from him. And the progress goes on advancing even to the final day. Now, he didn't send the devil to hell on that day, but he doomed him on that day. He won the battle on that day. Now is the casting out of the prince of this world. And I, if I'm lifted up, am going to draw to myself all men. Well, here's a good time, I guess, for us to say, what does he mean by all men? He certainly isn't saying that universally all men in the universe are going to be saved. I simply think he's saying, remember what prompted this whole thing? Greeks came to him. He had confined his ministry throughout his ministry to just the Jews. But here, just a couple of days or 3 days before he died, Greeks come to him and they say, we want an interview with Jesus. And It reminds Jesus, no doubt, of those promises made by God before the world began. Those promises in the Old Testament where God said, in that wonderful portion in Isaiah 49, I think it is, where God said, "It's just too little a thing for you, my dear beloved son. Knowing what you're going to do, it's just not enough for me to give you Israel. I'm going to give you a multitude that no man can number from where? All men." That's what he said. He's certainly not saying that all men are going to be saved. He's certainly not saying that Jesus is doing his best to save all men, and if they'll cooperate, he'll do it. He's just saying, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I'm going to call to myself a multitude from everywhere. And every tongue, every tribe. That's what the verse is saying. The verse, one writer says, it sums up the history of the church of God. We see here the gradual destruction of the kingdom of Satan, although it was finalized, it was sealed at Calvary. The devil, it's like he's dying a slow death. He's just watching them leave. He's like Apollyon, remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when the Christian becomes a baby Christian and Apollyon meets him and says, "I'm not going to surrender easily." Well, you're going to surrender. If he's one of God's elect, you're going to give him up, Satan. Because he is drawing all men to himself. And the text certainly reminds us here in verse 32 that this could never have been done if not for the voluntary, vicarious, victorious cross of Christ. That's why he emphasizes, "And John the Baptist couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. You can't do it yourself. There's only one hope for this world. And it was that Jesus Christ would go onto that cross and be lifted up." Now, it's not talking about being lifted up in his exaltation, because verse 33 tells us what he's talking about. He said this indicating what kind of death he's going to die. He's saying, if I go, and they knew what he was talking about because they caviled with him afterwards. We'll look at that tonight. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if I lay down willingly, that no man takes my life from me, but if I'm willing to lay down and let them take those Roman spikes and put them into my hands and into my feet, and if I'm willing to let them pick up that cross and drop it down in that deep socket, knocking all of my bones out of joint, and if I'm willing to be lifted up and there suffer the wrath of God that ought to have fallen upon everybody in this room and everybody who was ever born, if I go through that, there's going to be a harvest. All the ends of the earth, we sang from Psalm 22, will serve him. But he had to die. Praise God for the Christ of the cross. We don't worship a cross. We worship the Christ who had to die on a cross. And by that death on the cross, sealed the devil's defeat and sealed his own eternal victory and rule. The whole race of men would have had to perish, not by the devil, but they would have had to perish with the devil if Jesus had not gone to Calvary and triumphed at Calvary. Praise God for the cross of Christ. If he had not done what the Bible here, what he here is confident. You say, "It hasn't even happened yet, Jesus. Are you some overconfident egomaniac?" No, he's just the Son of God, and he knows he can do what he wants to do. And he knows it's as good as done. And that's why he says, "Now is the destruction of Satan. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." There would have been no offer. There would have been no need for you to go to God and ask him to forgive your sins without a cross. And what Jesus did on that cross, there would have been no drawing. But now, such an important word here. Now, because he did go to the cross, an innumerable number from among all men will certainly be drawn to him, not to the church, not to the ordinances. Jesus said, "I will draw all men to me," because that's where salvation is. It's in me. It's in Christ. And they're going to be drawn. Same word is used here that is used in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." It's not talking about trying to win a tug of war. It's talking about irresistibly bringing somebody from one point to another point. And Jesus says, if I go to the cross, I know this. I'm not going just hoping somebody's going to believe in me. If I go to the cross, I know for a fact that I'm going to draw men to myself. And they are going to effectually come. They're going to run. When they see that this cross in itself ugly is a wonderfully attractive thing to sinners, needy sinners. And sinners from everywhere will come. Is there a sinner here this morning? Why haven't you come to the attractive cross? It's a sinner magnet. The cross is a sinner magnet. From all over the world, men have been for 2,000 years, and even before that, based on it being done, men have been irresistibly drawn to Christ. And so, this text being fulfilled or not? It sure is. Every time a sinner flees to the cross of Christ, the devil loses, Christ wins. And that's going to go on happening until everyone whom he came to save is rescued and he comes back to establish his everlasting rule. Now is the rule. Now is the conquering of this world. He did that at the cross. And eventually, Revelation 11:15 is going to be true. The seventh angel will sound. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become, are no longer the kingdoms of the prince of this world. They are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. That's a glorious cross. I told you I couldn't do justice to that. The Holy Spirit can, though. Meditate on the cross of Christ today. Looking to the Holy Spirit. By the way, have you noticed? I have to point this out. Your three pastors, and I'm sure many of you, there are some people who are waiting on the devil to get bound. We believe he already is. We believe that's what this text is taught. Just another way of saying it. The prince of this world will be cast out is another way of saying the prince of this world will be bound. We read the word this morning where he, stronger than he, binds him so that he can take captives for himself. This text fits perfectly with the view that the devil is already bound. Now, I know he's going to be destroyed. I know he's going to be thrown into hell someday. I know he's still active, but he's on a chain. He's under the control of the new prince who took the throne. Read Revelation. Who's sending out? Yeah, all the providences that go out. Who's sending them out? Christ is. He deserves that. He's the lamb that was slain. He deserves that authority. But this text is a perfect fit for the view that the devil is now, in a very real sense, bound, while Christ is reigning. To say that the devil's bound doesn't mean he's not still active. Here's the sense. The devil is bound in what sense? He's bound in the sense that Jesus Christ is no longer letting him run the world as far as keeping Gentiles in darkness. He's bound in that he can no longer, what does Revelation 20 say? Deceive the nations. The gospel of Christ is going everywhere. And the cross of Christ is what sealed that. And made that sure. Don't tell me he's not bound. I tell you, he's cast out. He's defeated. He's bound. He's still active as long as God will allow him activity. But again, you don't have to be an amillennialist to love this text, okay? I would not say that. But I'm saying it perfectly shows the sense in which Jesus cast out the devil so that all men from all nations could freely come to Him, the crucified and the victorious Christ. And that's what we believe He's doing. Hallelujah for the cross, as a song goes by that name. Horatius Bonar. I don't know if it's in our book or not. And if so, I doubt if we know it. But it might be one worth learning. Hallelujah for the cross and the Christ who effectually died there. He did exactly what He wanted to do. What a great day. What a great day. I think of, who was it? Theoden And that battle where he says, this is a great day, this is a red day. The Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, oh, this is a great day. This is a glorious day. Great beyond description. Great beyond human comprehension. It'll take you all eternity to just take in what happened on that day when Jesus saved the world by Calvary's cross. Well, here are some concluding applications. Number one, have you partaken of the benefits of the cross? Some of us here have. Have you? Why isn't my worship better? How is it that I have to be stirred up? How is it that I have to be roused by a song by Francis Scott Key to try to get my dull soul ready to worship a Christ who did this? Let's be filled with awe, praise, and adoration. Let's always carry around with us that spirit that says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He on that cross for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, laid down on that cross and died for me? Isn't that amazing? Praise Him, people. Bring that spirit with you when you come to worship tonight and every time you worship. We have a Savior who is worthy of praise and adoration. Let's quit giving Him half-hearted junk. Let's serve Him. And let's serve Him like the Prince deserves to be served. We served the devil good enough, didn't we? We ought to serve Christ better. We ought to expend more energy. We ought to make more sacrifices for the one who supplanted the devil and has become our Prince. Serve Him with cross-centered optimism. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only cause for optimism in this world. That's it. You can sing all these silly songs, and the sun will come out tomorrow, and all these Disney songs. All the songs that say things are going to get better. Not without a cross, and not without a bleeding Son of God on a cross. They're not. But He went to the cross, didn't He? He died on the cross. Hey, things are better. Things are looking better. And even a morbid pessimist like me, who gets blown away by all the bad things in this world, I have to, when I look at the cross, I have to say, oh, He did something wonderful there, and it's just getting better. And it's going to get even better than it is now. Serve Him even in the midst of a wicked, miserable world. Still messed up. The devil messed things up. You know what? They're still messed up. We're still living in the effects of what the devil brought. You know, if you put a bad man, I'm not making any political statement, okay? But you put a bad man in the presidential office for 8 years and things don't just automatically heal the day somebody else takes office. You have to live. The country has to live with the effects of a bad rule for a long time. And so we're still living with some bad effects from the Prince of Darkness. But I know who's holding him by the chain. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As the last book of the Bible makes clear, Christ wins. Christ rules. And come what may in this world of ours, dear people, always regard your exalted King as the legitimate and real sovereign of this world. And it'll help you get through life in a fallen world. Well, thirdly, here's cause for optimism and evangelism, isn't it? That's primarily what Jesus is talking about. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It's in this way that the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. It's in this way that people are going to be saved. And He did it. I've already enumerated how He did it on the day of Pentecost and at other times. And do you know any reason why we shouldn't go on expecting the sovereign Christ to keep drawing men to Himself? You know any reason why we should mope around and say, well, God doesn't have any more elect. Shame on us. I don't think we'd say that, but if we act like that's the case, well, no, God's not going to save my neighbor. Why should I speak to him? God's not going to save that bunch of degenerate people I work with. Why should I say anything to them? God's not saving many people in America. Why should we try to win America? That's unbelief. That's not talking like people who believe that Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about when he said, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Does that include America? Does that include the 21st century? Does that include until the last one of his elect are saved? Absolutely it does. So, dear people, in our evangelism, we need to expect Christ to keep on doing what he died to do, and we need to be. Now, if it were up to man's free will, then you would have a legitimate reason to be a pessimistic evangelist. But if Christ is able to draw whoever he wants to himself, then you ought to be an optimistic evangelist, shouldn't you? I'm not optimistic about human nature, but I'm optimistic about Christ on a cross drawing men irresistibly to himself. And why shouldn't he use you? Why shouldn't he use us? Why shouldn't he use me? Why shouldn't he use this poor excuse for a sermon? It's got gospel truth in it. In our prayers, be optimistic that he'll answer and do what he died to do and delights to do. In other words, I'm just exhorting you under this point. Believe in the Christ of this text. Don't act like the devil's still on the throne. Don't act like he's still the prince of this world. He's been cast out. Act like Christ is on the throne, doing whatever he wants to do. And what do you reckon he might do? I ask God to save all my family. Don't you? Surely you do. What might he do? And you say, well, I got six kids. Isn't it kind of unreasonable to think that God would save all six of them? Amen. Not this Christ, it's not. Not if verse 32 is straight. That is correct. That's not unreasonable. Take that request to him and plead. John 12:32, when you argue with him with holy argument. What might Christ do in my neighborhood if I get serious about evangelizing? What might he do in my workplace if I take, while doing my job, while working within the bounds of what my employer binds me to, if I try to get the gospel to them? If by no other means than working like I'm serving Christ. Someone told me one time they just felt like God was through in America and that's why they were going to the mission field. Something like that. Well, who told you that? I don't know that. I don't know that there's not another great awakening coming for America. I know that we don't have any hope unless that comes. I know that. I'm not counting on... I don't care. If you take the best points from all 14 Republican candidates and put that in the White House, I don't have any confidence in that. I have confidence. I'm going to vote, okay? I have confidence in Christ who's on his throne, who's able to take the word faithfully preached by true preachers of the cross and attract men irresistibly to himself. I don't know what he might do in South America. I'm excited about Pastor Sam coming back and telling what's going on in South America. That excites me. Maybe if God does turn his back on North America like we deserve, maybe South America is going to become the bastion for gospel progress. I don't know yet what he's going to do in the Muslim world. Do you? That looks pretty dire. That looks pretty bad. It doesn't look like anything's going to stop them. Oh, I know something that can. John 12:32. Jesus Christ can use the Stearns and others. Jesus Christ can convert the Muslim world if he wants to. And I don't know that he doesn't want to. You know that? Don't give up on any family member, any neighbor, any co-worker, any American, any Chinese, any Muslim. There is no cause to be anything but optimistic. Now, I don't know his plan, but I know what he's able to do according to this text. Be an optimistic evangelist. And then lastly, may I say, if you have not yet come to this triumphant Christ, that's just ridiculous. That just shouldn't be, folks. For some of you children, and I can say this to you, you've heard enough about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ought to be Christians. You ought to have been Christians a long time ago. Aren't you attracted to Jesus? Don't you think the Jesus that we tell you about is a wonderful, attractive Savior who loves sinners so much he could have stayed in heaven and had all that glory and all that worship? And he loves sinners so much he came down here to save us from hell and our sins? That's not attractive to you? Then you are blind, and may God open your eyes. Hear the good news today. There is no need. You ought to perish. You should. But there's no need. You ought to die under the devil's rule. You ought to die a servant in the devil's kingdom if God left you to what you deserve. But there's no need because of the cross. Because of what happened. Now is a glorious day. And there's just no need for you not to become a Christian. And I exhort you, and I command you in God's name, and I beg you, for the good of your never dying soul, don't stay in the camp of a defeated devil. Come to a victorious, triumphant Christ, and you'll be saved forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Oh, Lord, would you please give to your people here some good thoughts, some good moments of worship through this Sabbath, thinking upon the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. We bless you, Savior, for doing what we could not have done. And pray, we pray optimistically, draw me into yourself. Amen.